All right, we're at liturgical antinomianism, number 5. A series where we're dealing with it's a bit esoteric to some, but believe it or not, this is a very popular, growing movement within Reformed and Presbyterian circles, fathered by James B. Jordan. And it's really a return to medievalism. It's a return to a Roman Catholic-style worship. And it's very dangerous and very unscriptural, and Presbyterians should have nothing to do with it. I'll be reading from 1 Kings 12:25-13:3. And you'll understand why I'm reading this in a moment. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein, and went out thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David?" If these people go up to sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, the king of Judah. And they shall kill me, and go again to Rehoboam, the king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold, and said unto them, "It is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Behold, thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made a house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, who were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart. In other words, he made it up. And ordained a feast unto the children of Israel. And he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. Chapter 13, and behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord into Bethel. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense, and he cried against the altar and the word of the Lord, and said, "O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born into the house of David, Josiah by name. And upon thee he shall offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee." And he gave a sign the same day, saying, "This is the sign which the Lord hath spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out." And it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, "Lay hold of him." And his hand which he put forth against him dried up, so that he could not pull it in again. The altar was also rent, the ashes poured out in the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. We'll stop there. Kings can't even make up their own holy days without God being highly offended. It's such arrogance. Now we're continuing our series of liturgical antinomianism. I'm going to start off by reading from James Jordan's book, Liturgical Nestorianism. And I'm going to just review the first point I made, because I already got into it, and then we'll continue. Here's what Jordan writes. This essay deals with the regular principle as such. Young begins by arguing that the only true form of the regular principle is what I have called the sect form, that anything not commanded in worship is forbidden. Yet immediately he modifies that slogan in the direction of the Catholic form of the principle by saying, the good and necessary consequences from the express statements of Scripture, as well as approved example, qualify as commands. Indeed, even where approved examples and express commands may be both lacking or uncertain, as in the case in baptism of infants, necessary inference from the doctrine and commandments plainly set forth in Scripture may sufficiently warrant a practice in worship. Now, Jordan continues, these qualifications give away the show. Those who hold the liturgical types of worship provide biblical reasons for what they do, reasons grounded in principle, doctrine, and example. Conservative Lutherans and Episcopalians can readily agree with Young here. Thus, the debate should center on specifics of principle, doctrine, and example rather than sloganizing assertions, etc., etc. Well, we ended last week, I noted, and we're just going to review this because I already dealt with this, but there is no such thing as the sect form of the regular principle. That is completely a straw man invented by James Jordan. It's been followed by people like Gary North, Doug Wilson, Steve Schlissel, and others who simply want human autonomy in worship. They want the freedom to make up their own rites and ceremonies. They want the freedom to make up their own holy days. And they don't like the restricting aspect of the regular principle, so they deny it. It's a straw man. And we noted last week, John Owen, George Gillespie, John Calvin, Samuel Rutherford, you name it. We can find quotes from history from the 1500s, the 1600s, the 1700s, the 1800s, the 1900s of people who have always given the broad form of the regular principle the definition we find in the Westminster Confession of Faith. It includes explicit commands, it includes approved historical examples, and it approves good and necessary consequence using logic, studying Scripture, and coming to deductions from Scripture. They've always recognized that. Now, is it true that they sometimes say whatever is not commanded is forbidden? Yes, they all say that. But if you read on in their articles, they define that in a very broad way using historical example and deduction from Scripture. There is no such thing as what Jordan calls here the sect form of the regular principle. That's completely a straw man. The only person I know of who's ever used that form of the regular principle was G.I. Williamson, writing in the 60s and 70s. And if you read Michael Bushell's wonderful book on exclusive psalmody, The Songs of Zion, he has a large footnote where he completely takes G.I. Williamson to task for saying that. But he's the only Reformed author I know of who has ever said that. So Jordan has set up a complete straw man, a fiction. And sadly, that fiction has been followed by several of his followers, such as Doug Wilson and others. So this brings us to the second point. Second, Jordan's argument that the broad, or as he says, the Catholic view of the regular principle gives away the show, is totally erroneous. Note carefully what he says. Quote, "Those who hold to liturgical types of worship provide biblical reasons for what they do, reasons grounded in principle, doctrine, and example. Conservative Lutherans and Episcopalians can readily agree with Young here." End of quote. This statement is so contrary to fact. It is so contrary to church history. It is so contrary to the 39 Articles and the symbols of the Lutheran Church as to be almost beyond belief that Jordan, who considers himself an expert in liturgy, would make this kind of a quote. Jordan is living in a liturgical fantasy land. And this can be proved by the following considerations. A, both the Anglicans and Lutherans essentially admit that they do things in worship that are not prescribed in Scripture. They admit it. Okay, they're not like these Presbyterians who pretend to be Presbyterian when they're not, when they're really Anglo-Catholics. In the 39 Articles, in Article 20, we read this. Listen to this. "The church," and by the church they mean the church authorities, "hath power to decree rites and ceremonies." What does that mean? It means they can make stuff up. If they think it's beneficial, if they think it's edifying, they can make it up. In Article 34, they say, quote, "Every particular or national church hath authority to ordain, change, and abolish ceremonies and rites of the church of court ordained only by man's authority." That's prelacy. And that shows the Episcopal Church, the Anglican Church, was a partial reformation. They reformed on the doctrine of salvation. The early Anglicans did teach justification by faith alone. They did teach that. They were good on the doctrine of salvation. But they never had a reformation. They had a partial reformation in worship. They never had a true reformation in worship. And they retained many of the rites and ceremonies from Rome. And in order to retain these rites and ceremonies, like the church calendar and all these things, in order to retain that, they said that the church has an authority to make up this stuff. And the church has the authority to abolish it. And the church has the authority to change it. Well, let me ask you, if something is taught in Scripture, and we're commanded by Christ to do it, or we're taught it by approved historical example or by necessary deduction, do we have the right to change it? No. Do we have the right to abolish it? No. Do we have the right to add to it? No. That's Presbyterianism. That's the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger catechism, and the shorter catechism. That is biblical Christianity, not what the Anglican Church has done. Episcopalians teach that the church authorities can make up stuff as long as it is not explicitly contrary to Scripture. Okay, the guy, you know, you're not allowed to have a nude liturgy, things like that. And it is done to the edification. And this, beloved, is completely contrary to the Westminster standards. Once again, how Jordan could compare the Westminster standards and the true definition of the regular principle with Episcopalianism is beyond me. And I have to believe that it's probably deliberate. Because how in the world could he think they're teaching the same thing if he studied these things? The Westminster standards, the Puritans and all true Presbyterians, all the original Presbyterians, they explicitly rejected the Anglican view, and they argued that everything in worship must have divine warrant. Okay, everything except the circumstances. You're sitting in padded chairs. If we wanted to, we could use those metal chairs over there. Now, why are we using the padded chairs? Well, they're more comfortable. That's a circumstance of worship. It does not affect the elements of worship at all. We're in a room that has carpeting and has a certain type of lighting. We could be in a room. We used to meet in a room that didn't have any carpeting. Carpeting's better for acoustics. These are circumstances of worship. However, if you say, we're going to add a third sacrament or a fourth sacrament, okay, the Roman Catholic Church has added five sacraments, that is not a circumstance of worship. You're dealing with worship itself. You're dealing with the elements of worship. Everything in worship must have divine warrant. When we follow the Westminster standards and the Puritan principle of divine warrant, we eliminate the church calendar, Christmas, vestments, kneeling at communion, Episcopal church government, mandatory prayer books. Okay, the original Presbyterians had no problem writing prayers down. They had their own prayer book as a teaching tool, as a guide. But when you make it mandatory and you have to use a prayer liturgy, you're violating Scripture. Incense, and all the other popish trash that Queen Elizabeth was attached to. Yet this Puritan movement arise in the Anglican Church, and why didn't it go farther? Why didn't it make progress? Well, Queen Elizabeth was the head of the church. Remember, in Anglicanism, the head of the church is the king or the queen, whoever's in charge, which is totally unbiblical, by the way. And Queen Elizabeth, although she was anti-Roman Catholic, they wanted to kill her and take over the country. And thanks to a great storm that killed a bunch of Spanish in their ships, God prevented that from happening. But she was anti-Roman Catholic because she wanted her power, but she loved the Roman Catholic style of worship. So the Episcopal Church stayed corrupt. If the Anglicans and the Puritans and Presbyterians really all believe the same thing as Jordan asserts, then why? What was all the debating and the persecuting and the fighting over in the 16th and 17th centuries? You know, they debated back then. They were the same debate we're having today over the regular principle between Puritans and corrupt Presbyterians was going on back then between Puritans and Anglicans. With a few strokes of the pen, Jordan has completely rewritten English and Scottish church history. If what Jordan says was true, then why did Jenny Geddes throw her creepy stool, her three-legged stool, at the Archbishop's head and say, how dare you say Mass at my lug? How dare you say Mass at my ear? Which started off the revolution of 1638. It was a revolution against Anglicanism, against prelacy, against Episcopalianism. The Scottish says, no, we're not going to have the church calendar, we're not going to have the prayer book, we're not going to have your liturgy, we're going to follow Scripture. If they all agreed, there would have been no revolution. There would have been no Westminster standards. There would have been no Second Reformation. I don't know how Jordan gets away with this stuff. Maybe his followers just don't know their church history. A lot of his followers are ministers and have gone to seminary, so you would think that they would know church history. Now, doesn't Jordan realize that the Second Reformation in Scotland And the Westminster Standards were all done in response to Anglicanism and prelacy. It was all done against Episcopalianism. They weren't fighting Roman Catholics, they were fighting Episcopalians. That's what the Revolution was all about. That they totally rejected Episcopal worship and church government is clear from the Westminster Standards. They replaced Episcopal church government with Presbyterianism. They replaced Anglican worship with the worship taught in the Westminster Standards, which is the regular principle of worship. The major difference between Episcopalians and Presbyterians was precisely the regular principle of worship, or sola scriptura, as it is applied to worship and church government. The divine right of Presbyterian church government. We have a church government based solely on scripture. The Anglican says, well, we have a certain type of church government. We think it's wonderful because it's very ancient and it works very well. That's their argument. They don't try to argue from scripture for their form of church government. They know it's not in scripture. The ones that are honest. And these are the great debates between the Anglicans, such as Richard Hooker and the early Presbyterians. Go back and read Richard Hooker's several things that he wrote against Presbyterians. And he says such things as, well, Scripture's not clear. Scripture's like an incomplete map, and we have to fill in the details. He argued that human reason should play a greater role in worship. That's rationalism. It's a form of rationalism applied to Scripture. Scripture was not sufficient. So we can take human reason that's sanctified by the Holy Spirit and we can make up our own rites and ceremonies. So the very accusations that Jordan has been made against Presbyterians, saying they're rationalistic, no, it applies to the Episcopalians. They're the ones who said we can use human reason autonomously to form worship. Not the Presbyterians. They said, no, solely by Scripture. The early Anglicans did not understand Jordan's interpretive maximalism. And thus they simply argued that traditions and ceremonies of the church that were made up were good. They didn't try to justify it using Jordan's symbolism and Jordan's totally bizarre LST hermeneutics. They did not attempt at all to justify what they were doing by divine warrant. They admitted that they made it up. Because of Jordan's concept of divine warrant is so broad, esoteric, and malleable, he is looking at church history through rose-colored glasses. He agrees with many of the Romanist traditions that the Anglican church calendar, that the church refused to repent of. Once again, keep in mind, the Anglican Reformation, the Anglican church was a very defective Reformation. The church was started so King Henry could get himself a new wife. It wasn't started because King Henry was truly concerned about the corruptions of the Catholic Church. He could care less. King Henry was basically a sex pervert, and that's how the Reformation started. Now, God took something that was bad and made something good out of it, and you had Cranmer, and you had a lot of wonderful men of God who did believe the truth and were trying to reform that church, but it had nothing to do with King Henry. Jordan has used his interpretive maximalism to justify this kind of worship. So he teaches that the Episcopalians and Puritans agreed, even though such a view is absurd and easy to disprove. It's a complete rejection of church history for the last four centuries. Now, the Lutherans, let's just mention them a bit. The Lutherans took a more clever tactic by simply arguing that human traditions that are added are not true worship. In other words, they're part of adiaphora. And I'll read from the, this is 1576, the Formula of Concord. That's the chief symbol of the Lutheran Church. 1576, this is Article 15 of Ecclesiastical Rites, that human traditions, that ceremonies are ecclesiastical rites, such as in the Word of God, are neither commanded nor forbidden. But have only been instituted for the sake of order and seemliness. Are of themselves neither divine worship, nor even part of divine worship. End of quote. So the Episcopalians say, well, we're just going to make stuff up. It's a good idea. You got to follow it based on our authority, which is totally like Roman Catholicism. The Lutherans are much more clever. They say, yes, we're going to add holy days. We're going to add the church calendar. We're going to add all this stuff that's not in Scripture. However, it's not really worship. That's exactly what they're saying. It's not worship. It's adiaphora. It's man-made, so we're going to say it's not worship. Well, that's totally arbitrary. If men make up something such as a church calendar, then it is simply labeled as adiaphora or things indifferent. Article 15, number 5, continues. Listen to this. This is the Lutherans. This is their primary symbol, the forms of Concord. 1576, and then it was redone, some minor changes in 1584. We believe, quote, we believe, teach, and confess that one church ought not to condemn another because it observes more or less of external ceremonies, which the Lord has not instituted. End of quote. Well, what God has commanded or taught us to do by historical example or logical inference, are we allowed to do that as we please? Are we allowed to not do it? Of course not. Now, this Lutheran statement sounds as though human traditions, that which man has made up, are purely voluntary in the churches. And they have to take that position to be consistent. If it's not commanded by God, think about this. If it's not commanded by God, if it's made up by man, on what basis are you going to discipline somebody in the church if they don't agree with it or do it? So you have a church calendar. You have a Christmas service. And the people in your church say, well, you know, I searched Scripture high and low. There was no Christmas service. They didn't celebrate Christmas as a separate independent day in the apostolic church. It's not commanded by Scripture. There's no historical examples in Scripture. And there's no way to logically infer it from Scripture. Therefore, we're not going to do it. Well, according to the Lutheran view is that, therefore, the church can't touch you because they have no authority to do so. Only discipline, unless you're a Roman Catholic or a high church Episcopalian, discipline can only flow out of what the Word of God teaches. That's the Presbyterian position. The truth, however, in reality, and this goes all the way back to Luther's day to today, the truth, however, is that any Lutheran minister who said, we're going to abandon all these human ceremonies invented by the brain of man. We're just going to abandon all of them. We're not going to have all this weird stuff. We're going to get rid of the church calendar. We're going to just follow Scripture alone. We're going to stick to what the Scripture says. He'd be fired immediately. The Lutherans are dishonest and corrupt. They're totally corrupt and dishonest. They are. Now, in the OPC and the PCA, the general operating procedure is for sessions and congregations to simply refuse to hire a man or a minister who actually accepts the Westminster Standard's teaching on worship. Remember the old statement. If the Westminster Standards, which are based squarely on the Word of God, are not your source of authority in the denomination, if they're not your standard, there will be an unwritten standard. And that's what we have in the OPC and the PCA today. The Westminster Standards are no longer the standard. They have an unwritten standard, which is really human tradition. Some churches are strict, some churches are not. Some churches are charismatic style worship, some churches have James Jordan high church style worship where they wear robes and all that sort of stuff. Some churches, they have one or two churches in the OPC where they still sing psalms and worship as though the Bible requires. But that's one or two churches. I can only think of one, actually. I think the PCA may have a couple. The regular principle is often given lip service, but any specifics that interfere with accepted human traditions are ignored or rejected. So the real, and this is why Jordan can teach this stuff, and he's in the OPC, and many of his followers in the OPC and the PCA, this is why they can get away with it. Because the real operating procedure or standard in the OPC and PCA is not the Westminster Standards, but rather a semi-congregational, very loose subscriptionism, where sessions do whatever they please, as long as what they do is not so shocking that the presbytery gets upset. See, whenever you depart from sola scriptura, you inevitably, it's an inevitable consequence of these actions. Whenever you depart from scripture and sola scriptura, the inevitable consequence is you shift toward Rome. And thus, the standard is no longer the Westminster standards, which are founded solely on scripture. The standard becomes the latest opinion of the presbytery or the latest opinion of your local session. So you can go to churches in the PCA and the minister's wearing a white robe and they follow the church calendar and they have a Christmas service and they have all this and they have all that. As long as they can get away with it, they're going to do it. That's more congregational than it is Presbyterian. It's a farce. It is all very loose, undefined, and arbitrary. It is for this reason that Jordan and his followers can adopt Episcopal / Lutheran worship without hardly anyone even raising an eyebrow. Ichabod! The OPC and PCA are totally corrupt. And they need a reformation. Because the vast majority of churches have abandoned sola scriptura with regard to worship in key areas. They cannot consistently point the finger of Jordan and his minions. You see, when you allow corruptions, and somebody like Jordan comes along, he wants to be consistent and say, hey, let's have a church calendar, let's wear liturgical robes, let's have candles, let's have incense, let's have holy water, let's make the sign of the cross, let's go back and have cathedrals, angels in the architecture and all that popish trash. When they say that, they can't point the finger at Jordan because they're violating the regular principle themselves. He's just being more consistent. Why do you think these guys get away with it? Because their standard has become arbitrary. Their standard is man's standard. Jordan and his followers are simply being more consistent with the general overall abandonment of biblical worship and the regular principle. Now, once again, they're the Anglican / Canterbury / Constantinople high church view of worship, but the other side, which is probably even more popular, is the Arminian charismatic evangelical hippie style of worship that's taken over. They call it celebrative worship, and they have the overhead projector, and they have liturgical dance, and they have people waving their arms back and forth and singing mantras over and over again. Jesus is my friend. Jesus is my friend. Jesus is groovy. Jesus is groovy. God is cool. God is cool. Yabba-dabba-doo. Yabba-dabba-doo. Now, you laugh at that, but that's the kind of worship that's taken over the United States. Now, that's a bit of an exaggeration, but I've been in Campus Crusade meetings where they sang songs that were that bad. Instead of the Psalter, that perfect diamond that God has given us, people are worshiping God with dirt clods and dung balls. The creeds of Anglicans and Lutherans are radically different than the Westminster standards, and virtually every scholar prior to Jordan would agree with this statement. But with interpretive maximalism and arbitrary application, Jordan can now prove with his methodology what Episcopalians and Lutherans have always acknowledged to be human traditions. This ought to really wake you up to what Jordan is doing. The Episcopalians for centuries have admitted, we made this stuff up. We got this stuff from medieval Roman Catholicism. This stuff's not in Scripture. We don't pretend it's in Scripture. We know it's not in Scripture. And they admit it, and they say, well, man has the right to make up his own worship. Rites and ceremonies. The bishops can make it up. Lutherans, the same thing. Lutherans don't say these things are taught in Scripture. They know they're not. So they arbitrarily say, well, these man-made things that we do, these man-made traditions, you can do them if you want to. You don't have to do them. They're not commanded. Therefore, they're purely adiaphora. Now, of course, they don't operate that way. You'll get fired immediately if you don't have a Christmas service. But Lutheran comes along and he's got this interpretive maximalism, this way of interpreting Scripture you could drive a Mack truck through, you could prove anything you want virtually. And he says, no. The Lutherans and the Anglicans, they agree with me. They agree with me. They agree that we should have a church calendar. They agree we should have robes and vestments and incense and candles and the sign of the cross and the holy water and all this stuff. They want that stuff. They agree with me. I can prove it from Scripture. Jesus walked on the Sea of Galilee. Oh, holy water. Now, I'm just exaggerating, but I'm just giving you a point. Interpretive maximalism. We're going to look at that in more detail either next week or the week after. And then third, Jordan's argument that the debate, quote, the debate should center on specifics of principle, doctrine, and example rather than sloganizing assertions, end of quote, is so completely disingenuous, is totally disingenuous when we look at how Jordan argues. Who's the one who's guilty of sloganizing? Jordan argues that we should follow a church calendar with all sorts of man-made holy days. What is his argument? God made the four seasons, and the world is his temple. Is that argument specific? Who's the sloganizing person? Oh, anybody who disagrees with me and who believes in the regular principle, you're rationalists, you're nominalists, you're Gnostics. Who's the sloganizer here? Demonstrate using quotes and sources the nominalism or the Gnosticism. Is it based on a careful exegesis of Scripture? No. Scripture, as we have noted, does not make any creation ordinances for a church calendar out of the seasons. And we discussed this when I did a series on Christmas, and we dealt with Strawbridge's arguments and others. If you're going to use the creation account where times and seasons are mentioned as biblical proof for holy days, then you have to explain why the church calendar, the holy days of the Old Covenant, did not come into existence until God commanded their use in the law of Moses. Nobody practiced a church calendar prior to them being commanded by God. And if you go back to creation and you're trying to form a creation ordinance for holy days like they have done, then you have to explain, why didn't Moses have a church calendar? Why didn't Noah? Why didn't Job? Why didn't people prior to the giving of the law have a church calendar? They didn't. They didn't use musical instruments either for worship. Also, we have noted how Jordan repeatedly appeals to things and ordinances in the ceremonial laws as proof text for New Covenant worship practices. Once again, we ask Jordan to get specific and explain himself. If a ceremonial ordinance has been abolished, and we must not incorporate it into the New Covenant worship, then why? On what exegetical basis can we import some of it into the New Covenant worship, but not all of it? And we dealt with that when we talked about robes and vestments. Oh, the high priest wore this beautiful fancy robe. We should wear glorious robes in worship. Well, that was part of a ceremonial law. Well, yeah, that's been abolished. But it applies to us. Well, how and why? He doesn't explain himself. He simply argues that God likes certain things in the Old Testament, and therefore he likes them now. Well, that's really specific, isn't it? God likes some things in the Old Testament, and he really likes them now. Well, they walked for 40 years in the wilderness, and they didn't have to buy new shoes. God kept them working. Well, does that apply to us today? No, we still have to buy shoes. That's just an absurd argument. It's totally arbitrary. But strict regulators have very detailed, exegetical, well-reasoned, specific arguments for what they do in worship. They do. Read George Gillespie's English Popish Ceremonies. Read John Owen on worship. Read John Calvin on worship. If we follow Jordan's hermeneutic to its logical absurdity, then we could say things like, well, God made rocks, therefore we should have rock bands in worship. We see that's absolutely ridiculous. But that's how arbitrary his application is. God made human beings with a distinctive heartbeat. That's part of God's natural created order, isn't it? Therefore, obviously, God wants rhythm and blues in church music. You see, that's ridiculous. Jordan's arguments are a sophisticated form of the same type of argumentation. It's totally arbitrary. It's absurd nonsense. He simply spends more time embellishing his arguments to make them appear more plausible. Okay, Roman numeral number 2. Jordan's second major point is against the confessional Presbyterian distinction between worship elements and circumstances. He writes this. Young also introduces the traditional Presbyterian distinction between worship elements and circumstances. Those things that are in sacris, that pertain directly to worship as such, and are under biblical regulation. Those things that are circumsacra, that are not aspects of worship as such, but rather are the accoutrements of any human gathering, are not under biblical regulation. Thus, the regular principle does not apply to the question of whether we can have distinctive buildings set aside as churches, or whether we can have chairs or pews or cushions on the floor, or nothing to sit on. This distinction, however, is fuzzy when you look at it closely. The human consciousness is very much shaped by the environment. It is not immaterial whether you have a separate building for worship or not. It is not a mere circumstance whether the room for worship is well lighted or dark. It is not merely circumsacral whether we worship in the morning or the evening. Indeed, since the Bible addresses all three of these questions, it would seem that we cannot simply that they cannot simply be put over into the category of mere circumstances. And then in parentheses he has this. Separate buildings, tabernacle and temple. Lighted or dark, tabernacle and temple had no windows but were well lit within. Time of worship, Passover at evening, etc. So we find the Presbyterian Westminster Confession of Faith discussing this distinction, adding that these circumstances are to be ordered, quote, according to the general rules of the word. In other words, the Bible speaks to them as well, end of quote. Now, I find it, before I comment on this, I find it very interesting that virtually everything Frame says in his book, Jordan said first. Frame's Worship in Spirit and in Truth, which is just a lengthy, sophisticated book against the regular principle and against biblical worship, against Presbyterian worship. All these arguments you find in Jordan's book, written 10 years before Frame's book, Jordan has advocated. Now, Frame embellished him more and had perhaps a better writing style, but they're virtually saying the same thing. An analysis of this section is important because I believe what Jordan says here has strongly influenced John Frame, and Frame's book on worship is very popular in the OPC and the PCA and has even been assigned as reading in worship in Reformed seminaries. It's true. It has been assigned at different Reformed seminaries, and it's a very popular book in Sunday school material in the OPC and the PCA. Well, there are a number of things to note about this statement. First, in keeping with his false straw man version of the regular principle given earlier, Jordan here also completely misinterprets the distinction between worship elements and the circumstances of worship. He says worship elements are under biblical regulation, while circumstances are not under biblical regulation. This statement is completely false. And I challenge Jordan and his followers to present one writer from the strict regulativist camp that teaches this. The truth is that worship elements must be proved or regulated by direct biblical teaching. In other words, we need divine warrant, such as an imperative or an approved historical example from Scripture, or good and necessary consequence. We cannot simply make up the worship elements of Scripture or base them on human traditions. They must be founded directly upon Scripture. And the practice of these elements also must be founded directly upon Scripture. The circumstances of worship, such as the time of day the church meets, or the kind of building, the lighting, the seating, and so forth, are not completely arbitrary, but are done according to the general rules of Scripture, as he just read in the Westminster Standard. Once again, he sets up a straw man. And Frame does the same thing in his book. What Frame wants to do is he wants to obscure the difference between circumstances and worship elements, so he can argue, he can basically say, well, we can apply general principles to new worship practices in the church. Therefore, what he does is he takes the definition of divine warrant and he expands it greatly, so it's easy for him to make up stuff and add it to church worship. Scripture may not speak to such things directly, like the elements, but it does speak to them indirectly. And that's true of ethics as well. Nowhere in the Bible are we told to brush our teeth However, the general principle is, if you don't take care of your body and your teeth rot and you get gum disease and you get heart disease as a result, you're disobeying God and you're not being a good steward of your body and you're not serving Christ correctly, and that's sinful. So while the Bible doesn't say brush your teeth, it does speak to it indirectly. Same thing with worship. The Bible doesn't say what kind of chairs, what kind of lighting, and what kind of building we should be in. However, it ought to be comfortable enough, and it ought to be warm enough, and so forth, that you can pay attention to the sermon. For example, the time of the worship service must be conducive to alertness. People have to pay close attention, and it must give people time to wake up and take care of breakfast and so on. Moreover, the lighting and the chairs should also be helpful in conducting worship. If people are uncomfortable and cannot see properly, they will not be able to pay attention and will not be as edified as they should be. I remember when, a long time ago, Al Martin, they built a new church, and they spent a whole bunch of time deciding how to build this church to make it conducive to paying attention to the sermon. Of course, they, you know, not being high church Anglo-Catholics like Jordan, they didn't care about fancy architecture and all that. They cared about people being able to worship God and have listen to the sermon effectively. Jordan knows that strict negativists do not really believe that the circumstances of worship are under no biblical regulation at all, because he quotes the Westminster Standards, which says that the circumstances are to be ordered according to the general rules of the Word. It amazes me. Slissel does this kind of thing, and Frame does this kind of thing, where it's like they refute themselves. They show, but people don't pay attention, I guess. Thus, the Puritan Presbyterian position has always been that the Bible speaks to the circumstances as well, but only in a general manner. And once again, we find the same distinction in the sphere of ethics, where the moral law and the moral case laws deal with many specific areas. But we also could say that the Bible speaks to every area of life. Modesty in clothing, all these things, the Bible speaks to that. But it does so indirectly, and it doesn't do it explicitly. It does so by implication. Second, Jordan does exactly what Frame does in his unbiblical, unconfessional book on worship. He deliberately blurs the distinction between the two. He says the distinction between elements and circumstances is fuzzy when you look at it more closely. He says, quote, "It is not a mere circumstances whether the room for worship is well lighted or dark. It is not merely circumsacra whether we worship in the morning or evening. Indeed, since the Bible addresses all three of these questions, it would seem that they cannot be put over into the category of mere circumstances." Before we go on, we need to examine this statement. Now, suppose for a moment that his statement was 100% accurate. Would it prove Jordan's contention that we should abandon the distinction between elements and circumstances of worship? No, it would not at all. It would simply mean that perhaps there are some things that the church has treated as circumstantial to worship that perhaps have been elements all along. That's all it would prove. Jordan's real goal here is to do away with the distinction between worship elements and strict divine warrant and the circumstances of worship as governed by the general principles of Scripture, because he wants to greatly expand or broaden the Presbyterian definition of divine warrant so he can drive the Mack truck of Anglo-Catholic worship into it. That's all he's trying to do, and that's what Frame does in his book. Let's blur the distinction between worship elements and worship circumstances, and we're going to treat everything in worship just like a circumstance of worship. In other words, all you have to do to prove something you do in worship is find a very general principle. And thus, you know, you want incense or you want a church calendar, you find some general principle, rather than traditional old-fashioned exegesis in proving divine warrant. Frame, I believe, learned this tactic from Jordan, and he uses it in his corrupt, unconfessional book to justify drama groups, liturgical dance, performances, and so on. That is the bottom line. Frame, in his book, he argues, well, drama groups are okay because Jesus taught in parables, and sometimes his parables had dramatic elements. Well, that's ridiculous. If you're going to argue that way from Scripture, if you're going to be that general, then you could say, hey, in the Old Testament there were some sword fights. Let's have sword fights in worship. Now, as we have the sword fights, of course, we'll have some guy reading with a microphone with a dramatic voice with some good Scripture references about spiritual warfare. You could, you know, they love to go fishing in boats. Let's bring a boat into the church. I mean, if you have that general, very, very general aspect for divine war, you could prove virtually anything. It's absurd. The bottom line is human autonomy. They're justifying bringing things into worship that they like that they can't prove from Scripture. But as we turn to Jordan's evidence that these things that for centuries have been considered circumstantial or not really circumstantial, we see that once again Jordan is blowing smoke. His proof is, quote, separate buildings, tabernacle or temple. Lighted or dark, tabernacle were well lit within. Time of worship, Passover and evening. Well, let's look at these arguments closely. First, the tabernacle. Let's take the tabernacle. It wasn't even a building. It was a tent structure. It was a large tent complex. It could be packed up and moved around. That was the way it was designed that way. They moved all around with it. If consistent, Jordan would argue that this proves that we should all meet in tents for public worship. And perhaps, like the tabernacle, we should have church in a different place each week. You want to be consistent, Jordan? Why not? Jordan is sloppy and arbitrary here as usual. Second, the temple building was never the regularly, weekly stated meeting house of public worship for the whole nation of Israel. That was not its design. The weekly Sabbath corporate worship was decentralized in synagogues, just like church. Moreover, the inspired New Testament prophets, evangelists, and apostles never, never, not even once, looked at the temple edifice or the tabernacle tent as a paradigm for New Covenant church buildings. There's not a shred of evidence that they ever did. As we have noted before, they met in houses. Read the book of Acts. They regarded the place of public worship as circumstantial to the worship itself. The Jews, you know, the Jews, they didn't have 10 head households, and they had a group that wasn't large enough to support what we would call a pastor today. They'd meet by the riverside. That was a common tradition among the Jews. They'd meet down by the river. They'd meet outside if they could, if they didn't have a place to meet in. If, as Jordan asserts, the temple taught the New Covenant Church the principle of a church building as a sacred, distinct space that needed to be embellished with art and so on, then couldn't we say that the apostolic church was totally disobedient to God? You'd have to say that. If what Jordan says is true, then Paul, Peter, and John, and James, and these wonderful men of God were all in total disobedience to God. The truth of the matter is that they did not have Jordan's creative hermeneutic and application. So what they did is they simply obeyed the Bible, and they stayed away from such human fantasies. They did not get involved in human autonomy and worship and try to disguise it as biblical worship with these absurd creative arguments. Third, regarding the lighting of the temple, we should note the following. A, even if we accept Jordan's contention that the tabernacle and temple were well lit, if Jordan is to prove that the lighting is religiously significant for the way we light churches in the New Covenant era, he must not simply assert it, he must prove it. In 2 Chronicles 4:7-8, we are told that there are 10 lampstands of gold to be put in the temple, 5 on the right and 5 on the left. Verse 20 speaks of the lampstands with their lamps of pure gold to burn in the prescribed manner in the front of the inner sanctuary. Now, given the nature of ancient lampstands and the fact that the temple had no windows, one should not assume that the lighting was excellent. It was certainly adequate. Moreover, if the lights were symbolic of something, the immediate context is silence. The light metaphor will be used as divine revelation, gospel salvation, and even the church. the local congregation of believers, and so forth. However, we never see it applied to New Covenant church buildings. Okay, what are the lampstands in the book of Revelation? Local congregations. And then B, note that the furniture and lighting of the temple were definitely prescribed by God. Therefore, it is true that for the temple itself, the method of lighting was not a circumstance of worship. But for the public worship outside the temple, there is no specific biblical requirements for sacred, consecrated furniture. And given the fact there are no prescribed things about sacred consecrated furniture or sacred lampstands or sacred incense bowls and all these kind of things, it would be wrong. It would be immoral to put these things in the synagogue. It would be wrong and immoral to put them in the churches because we don't have divine authorization to do so. If the lighting in the temple proves that the New Covenant churches must have a certain kind of lighting, then once again, why is our lighting not exactly the same as the lighting of the temple that was prescribed? Hence, once again, we encounter Jordan's clever but completely erroneous method of proving New Covenant worship practices. He does this over and over again. I really want you to get this in your mind. He points us to a ceremonial practice. He points us to the ceremonial furniture in the temple that was clearly commanded by God. Then he makes an arbitrary application, arbitrary, to the New Covenant era, without any explanation as to why. First, this ceremonial ordinance applies to us today. And second, he does not explain how a specific exacting ordinance now becomes a general principle. For example, God specifically commanded the 10 golden lampstands with 10 golden lamps. Therefore, God now requires as an element of worship bright lighting. If we are going to use this kind of argumentation, then we could say, God commanded Noah to build an ark. Therefore, all Christians today should now build boats to take their pets for a ride on a local lake. You say that's absolutely ridiculous. Yes, it is. But that's exactly the way Jordan argues. He goes from a specific ordinance or a specific command to a very, very, very general principle. And he shows you how he goes from point A to point B and doesn't show you how he gets there. So I could do the same thing. We should all have boats. What is my proof? Well, read about Noah. He built a boat for his family. And he built a boat for the animals. If you don't have a boat for your family and for your dog and cat, you're irresponsible. You're disobeying Scripture. Now, this sounds completely ridiculous, but Jordan's logic and application is identical. In his argumentation, he repeatedly goes from point A to point B without points B and C, which are designed to demonstrate the why of the conclusion. Think about it. He goes from A to D, and he leaves out B and C, and he does it over and over and over again. And why does he get away with it? Because people want a justification for the corruptions of worship that they have. People love Christmas. People love the high church stuff. They love that. And Jordan gives them justification where they can say they're Presbyterian and still hang on to these popish, prelatical, this trash. I am simply amazed that Jordan, with his exceptionally sloppy, unsound, erroneous argumentation, has amassed such a large following in reform circles. I'm amazed. Part of the reason is that Jordan is a very bright fellow and he comes up with some very creative stuff. But when you analyze his stuff exegetically, when you analyze a lot of his stuff logically, it's just nothing but pure nonsense. Since God does not speak specifically or directly to lighting and public worship outside the temple complex, it should be regarded as a circumstance of worship under the general parameters of God's Word. Lighting should be bright so that people can read the Word of God and worship. so they can take notes, so they can stay awake and pay attention. Golden lampstands and golden lamps with burning olive oil are not required. They were part of a temple. They were ceremonial. They symbolized certain things. They are not applicable directly to us as far as our lighting. And then C, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking directly to the Apostle John in the book of Revelation does not apply the seven golden lampstands to church buildings, but to people, Christians in local congregations. Revelation 1:20. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels, that is the pastors of the seven churches. The word there means messenger. And the seven golden lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. The churches are described as light bearers because they possess the word and the ordinances, the holy gospel and the Holy Spirit. And thus they can shine the light of salvation upon a world living in ignorance and darkness. And this amazes me about Jordan and David Chilton, these people, where they repeatedly ignore how the New Testament interprets a symbol. They cling to what they want to believe, and they ignore how the New Testament uses it. There are symbols, there's symbolism in the Old Testament that's not specifically interpreted in the New Testament. That is true. But if you have some esoteric view of one of these symbols in the Old Testament, you certainly ought not to make it a point of doctrine or some point to prove some worship principle that you impose on the church. James Ramsey, the commentator. Her light-bearing mission to the world can never be fulfilled except as she is governed by the sole authority of her king. That mission is discharged, as we have seen, by her witness-bearing. But this is worthless except as she speaks and acts by Christ's authority. This is just her giving to the world what she has received from her Lord without adulteration. End of quote. So if you want to be a faithful light bearer of the gospel, a faithful light bearer of God's law, a faithful light bearer of divine worship, a faithful light bearer of the ordinances of God, you have to stick to what the Bible says. You can't add to it, you can't detract from it. Once again, let us ask ourselves an important question. When we encounter Old Testament ceremonial or typical imagery, how should we apply it to the New Covenant era? Should we speculate or guess? Or get creative? Or should we look at how this imagery is used by the New Testament? Well, the answer to this question is obvious. And what amazes me is when you read Jordan and when you read Jordan's followers, they'll make a big, huge case. For example, we dealt with this in another lecture of where they talk about the sacrificial animal representing the worship service. And yet, when you look at the New Testament, that imagery is used over and over and over again to describe personal sanctification. It's never used in the New Testament the way Jordan used it. Well, A, that ought to tell you something, that your exegesis is probably wrong, and B, it certainly should tell you that you cannot use that speculative, creative exegesis to establish worship ordinances in the New Covenant era. Now, there's all kinds of symbols and imagery in the Old Testament that are not clearly defined in the New Testament. However, we're not going to take those things and speculate about them and say, hey, let's all have boats in public worship, or let's have sword fights in public worship, or let's do this or that in public worship. That would be irresponsible, and that would be totally outlandish and stupid. But this is what Jordan is doing. We'll continue next week. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the covenant of the Reformation. We thank you for raising up men like John Calvin and John Knox. We thank you for the Westminster Standards. We thank you that men have been faithful, that men have set aside their egos and their desire to be looked upon as great men, and have said, we're just going to stick to what the Bible says, and we're not going to add to it. We're not going to detract from it. We're going to do our best to teach exactly what the Bible teaches. Lord, this is what we need in Presbyterian churches today, in Reformed churches today. We need a Reformation. We need a third covenant of Reformation. We need to cast out congregationalism masquerading as Presbyterianism. We need to cast out this dishonest, lying form of subscriptionism. We need to cast out men who are really in love with popish trash and get back to the truth. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to your word. We are sinners. We're drawn to that which is fleshly. Help us, Lord, to repent and be faithful to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.